Turn to Revelation chapter 17. We're getting there. But Revelation chapter 17 this morning. Let's just read it first and then we will digest it. Marcella was preparing the music for this week. And she said, oh, wait, what do I do with this? The theme of the text is a harlot. Not too many songs about this. So anyways, that's this morning's text. One of the most difficult passages in Revelation to actually interpret. Who is this woman, this mother of harlots, identified as Babylon the Great? We'll talk about that, but we'll do our best. Revelation chapter 17, all 18 verses. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality," some of your translations will say fornication, "and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who call him, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Well, isn't that clear? I know. Help! Some of you have studied this before and you'll have your views on this, or perhaps you've been taught certain things regarding this. Well, we're going to do our best in handling one of these most difficult passages in the Scripture. A wide variety of interpretations, but I will tell you the right one. I don't know. We cannot be dogmatic. I'll tell you what I think makes the most sense as we're working our way through the book of Revelation. And again, just sort of for brief introduction, and we have looked at Revelation through the lens of premillennialism. Okay, let me just define that term. Basically, we handle the book of Revelation as a book regarding the future, not something that has happened in the past, and I think there are a lot of good reasons for that, because a lot of this has not yet been fulfilled. It is a book largely regarding the future after chapter 4, and we believe, as we're working our way through it, that it is to be handled as much as you can in a fairly literal fashion. Yes, we understand that it is symbolic, but it's still meant to be understood. It is meant to be studied, and there's a blessing in studying it. And so if we handle it in somewhat of a literal fashion, we believe that there is a coming final world government, a beast, and we'll talk about it again this morning, defined as a beast, a one-world system, which will be led by a one-world figure for a period of what I believe is 7 years. The last 3.5, according to the book of Daniel, will be very difficult, especially for those who are believers and for the Jewish people. But then Jesus will come. Great battle of Armageddon, defeat the foe, and usher in a 1,000-year reign, which we are coming to. All right, so that's sort of the basic overview of how we're handling the book of Revelation. That's not unique by me. I am a classic orthodox, I would suggest to you, premillennialist. That's that view. Okay, there are other views, and I don't have time to get into them this morning. That's how we're handling it, and that's how the lens through which I interpret it. I am not alone. Many fine Bible teachers are on that page. There are also fine Bible teachers on other pages, but this is how I'm looking at it. This morning's central question, as now we arrive in chapter 17, I would remind you, we are in the final seven bowls of judgment, the seven final displays of God's wrath, which is the seventh trumpet. It's now coming to the end, the culmination of all things. We talked about the seven bowls of wrath last time, and now we have a two-chapter interlude before we have the conclusion to the matter, where what is told to us is the final wrap-up of the culmination of this final world, and now, in addition to that, this final, what we would call, woman who is riding or controlling this beast, and will do so up until the end and will ultimately be destroyed. We'll talk, and that's where we have come to this morning, which leads us to the central question. Who is this woman now who rides this beast? Yeah, that's symbolic language. We're not talking about a literal beast or a literal woman. This is symbolic of something, and so that's where we are this morning. I hope I can be clear. If you remember half of it, you've done very well. All right? I've been in this, immersed in this, and I'm trying to, okay, get a handle on this. But it's for further study. If you want to take notes on it, or you can do your own homework on this, but I'm going to try to lead you through this here. We are at the end, but the end also takes us back to the beginning, and I will explain that to you as we ask and answer the question, who is the woman who rides the beast? And thus we have entitled this morning's message, A Woman Rides the Beast. That's what it's about. Who is it? The list is long and varied. We'll talk about that, but we hope to bring some clarity this morning without being dogmatic. In verse 5, she is called Babylon the Great, Mystery. She's called a harlot. Let's unpackage it this morning. What are we talking about? Two sections to this morning's text, as we work our way through it. And I think it has significant application even for today, and I hope to introduce that as we work our way. First of all, I would have you see in verses 1 to the first half of verse 6, the vision. The vision of the woman. Okay? John has encountered a number of visions in the book of Revelation, and here we have another one. If you look at it in this way, there's a lot of ways of unfolding Revelation, but you could say this is the third of four visions. The first one is in chapters 1 to 3. The second vision is of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and that's actually introduced
in that form, we now have the third vision, the fourth one being of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. But we have another vision, another chapter, as it were, in this scroll that is introduced to us. Here's the vision of this woman. And I would have you see five things about this woman that is given to us here in these first six verses. This woman who rides the beast. We'll also talk about the beast. We've already talked about the beast, but we'll repeat that. Five things about the woman. Number one, I would have you see her impurity. Her impurity. And I'm not putting verses here because I'm kind of jumping around in these verses and thematically working my way through the definition of the woman. Verse 1, then I saw one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. This takes us back to chapter 16. We described that last week. One of these angels came to John and says to him, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, or harlot, some translations will say. Some translations, whore. We know what we're talking about. The great prostitute who is seated on many waters. So we have this new vision of this woman who's called here a prostitute. Not only a prostitute, a great prostitute. A significant harlot. Of great distinction, we might say. And immediately as we begin chapter 17, we are struck by the vulgarity of the description of this woman. Right? She's called a prostitute, a harlot, a whore. Just a vulgar term. It's not something that connotates an image of purity whenever we use that term. Now, what is a prostitute? Let's just begin there. Well, it's obvious. A prostitute is a woman who sells herself, her body, for money, for profit. And the root of this, in the context, a biblical context, is unfaithfulness. She's not faithful to one husband. She is a very impure woman. It speaks of gross impurity, gross indecency, and this is a great harlot. It is great indecency, great impurity that is defined here for us in verse 1. In verse 2, it goes on to define it. It says, she has, literally, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And so her impurity is defined as being in relationship, in an impure relationship with the kings, with the leaders of this world. Which tells us right off the bat that she is not one of the kings, whoever this woman is. The woman is in impure relationship or is having a negative effect, a gross immoral effect upon the leaders of the world. All right? And not only has she committed sexual immorality with the kings, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality, it says, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And so her influence, her intoxicating influence, which is interesting that it uses that kind of a terminology with the idea that she's a harlot, that she has this intoxicating influence. That's the appeal of the adulterous woman, isn't it? She's seducing men. Go to Proverbs and talks about that at great length. Well, but so she's not only seducing the leadership of the world, she seduces the people in the world. Leadership and the whole population have become drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. Very graphic description in terms of her influence. Her influence. We're a little bit ahead of the day here. All right. Now, are we talking about literal sexual immorality here? I don't think so. How do you differentiate the symbolism from the literalism of the text? I think it's clearly symbolic in terms of what is, you can't have a sexual relationship with all the kings and all the people of the earth. So obviously this is something more than that. But she does have an impure influence. Now this term, is used in the Old Testament significantly with respect to the people of Israel. If you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. Verse 21. Isaiah, the Lord is talking to the people of Israel, to Jerusalem, and he says, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with waters, your princes are rebels." But this is the terminology that God uses of his people who are not faithfully following him. Whore. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 20. "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you I will not serve. But you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and on every green tree you bow down like a whore." What is he talking about? Talking about Baal worship, the worshiping of false idols, and they're bowing down before these idols. And God says, this is playing the harlot. They're unfaithful to their God. They are bowing the knee. They are worshiping false gods. This is playing the whore. God often refers to Israel as his bride, and when they chase other gods, they're whoring, it says, after other gods. They're prostituting themselves. This is the kind of language the Old Testament conjures up when we speak of harlotry. But not only is Israel said to play the harlot, to play the whore, so are the heathen. Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah 23. And verse 17, "At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre," and Israel had gone into captivity. After 70 years, it says the Lord will visit Tyre, "and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." Again, it is an immoral influence that this city will bring to all the other nations. Prophet Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. Nahum 3. Let's start at verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heads of corpse, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms." Whoever this prostitute is also deceiving this nation to violently go to war against them. And then I'll define the prostitute, the whore, in just a moment. So the Old Testament uses this kind of language. Specifically, And generally speaking, when we're talking about playing the harlot, playing the whore, what we're talking about is an unfaithfulness to the Lord. In general terms, that's what we're talking about here. Unfaithfulness to God. This is not a flattering term. When Israel played the harlot, when the people of the earth are whoring themselves after other gods, it is not flattering. Her impurity, now her influence. We've already alluded to it, but more here. It says in where am I here? She is seated on many waters. All right? Where is that? So I was sitting on, now I lost my place. Please help me. All right, sorry. I'm way ahead of myself. Back to verse 1 again. I didn't mark it. Verse 1, "She is seated on many waters." That takes us back to verse 15. Or further ahead to verse 15, where it actually defines that for us. It says, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." In other words,
and it's given right here for us. She has universal impact, whoever this woman, whoever this harlot is. We've already alluded to the fact that she has deceived all the kings and all the dwellers of the earth. It is a universal impact. She sits on the waters being all peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Her effect is felt around the world. All right? It also says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. She has an alliance here also with the political leaders of the world. There's an influence here. They buy into her unfaithfulness. Now, I find it interesting that it says that she sits upon the beast. She rides the beast, implying that she has control over the beast, right? You sit on a horse, you control the horse. So she seems to have significant impact upon the leadership and upon all the peoples of the world, although she is not the king, whoever this woman is. It says in verse 3 that she is sitting on a scarlet beast, which immediately takes us back to chapter 13 and verse 1. Scarlet being the color of blood. In chapter 12, verse 3, the dragon is red, although that's a different word, but it's probably referring to the fact that she influences the kings to have a powerful impact that sheds much blood. She has that kind of influence. It's violent, this impact that this woman has. But there does here, in terms of her influence, seem to be some kind of an alliance between herself and the final world kingdoms, this beast. For the beast we've already talked about, and we'll talk more about it, is this final world kingdom. So this woman has influence, and she has very destructive influence. Thirdly, I would have you see her impressiveness. Her impressiveness, verse 4. It says she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. The terms that are used here to describe her are the terms of royalty and splendor. In other words, she's wealthy. She's affluent. She's attractive. Purple, scarlet, gold, jewels, pearls, golden cup. Although the cup is gold, inside the cup are abominations. That's how she is described. She is impressive. Impressive in appearance, but again, full of abominations. If you go further to chapter 18 and verse 16, it says, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen." This is her again, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. It will be destroyed at the end, but we'll get there. She's wealthy, this woman. Again, the golden cup. Impressive, but full of filth. Appears impressive, grand, rich, but grossly filthy. Someone has described her as, and I think this is a good term, opulently disgusting. And I couldn't help but think, is that not what a prostitute is? Arrayed in fine, seductive, appealing clothing, but inside, grossly immoral. It's like a contrast, and so is she. Appears on the outside to have it all and is wealthy and is powerful and is impressive. But in the golden cup is full of immorality and unrighteousness. It's vulgar. Okay? I'm painting a picture, right? Of this woman. Fourthly, I would have you see her intolerance. Her intolerance. Verse 6. It says, she is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The cup has blood in it. Clear reference to her complicity in the persecution of true believers at the time. Martyrs. Perhaps Jewish martyrs as well. We do know that there are people who will come to the Lord during this time. So she is clearly opposed to the truth of faith in Jesus Christ. She herself is part and parcel of the whole Antichrist movement, where Christians are the enemy. And she is complicit in this. This is an abomination. Anyone who rejects Jesus is an abomination. Then fifthly, I would have you see her identity. We've already described her now. Who is she? Here it gets interesting. Glad you asked. So far, we know that she is a woman. She's a prostitute. She has very negative influence, immoral influence on leaders and the whole world. She persecutes believers, and she's allied with Antichrist. Who is she? Well, first of all, you take some cues from her description. She's a woman. Okay? Not to be sexist this morning, ladies, but that's how she is identified. There is another place in the book of Revelation where we have a woman. Back in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we talked about this woman, who it doesn't take much to figure out that the woman that we're talking about here are the people of Israel. These are God's people, and in this situation, back in with regard to the first woman in chapter 12, she is the faithful woman, we might say. The woman who is God's woman. And I would remind you again that the people of Israel were often referred to as the faithful wife of Yahweh, of the Lord. We as the church are called the bride of Christ. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have the faithful woman, the faithful bride, I think, who is being referred to in chapter 12. That is one woman. Now we have another woman who is referred to and described in a completely the opposite way. She's not faithful, she's a whore, this woman. And so I take a bit of a cue in terms of trying to understand who she is just from the fact that she's defined here as a woman. And so if this woman is a prostitute, and she is adulterous, and she leads people into unfaithfulness, my suggestion, well, let me just back up just one sec. Whoever she is, what she represents is the unfaithfulness to God. And she leads people away from God because she's an unfaithful harlot. If I make the connection to the faithful woman, and she's the unfaithful woman, and this is a faithfulness to God, and this woman is the unfaithful woman with respect to God, my suggestion, and I'm not alone in this, is that who she represents is probably false religion. If I put the pieces together, and I will substantiate that in just a moment. Verse 5. I will substantiate it right now. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery.
Now, some suggest that her name is mystery. But there's a certain mysterious element to her unfaithfulness. Who it is that we're talking about? It's a code. And the mystery that is revealed to John is that her name, this mysterious name, is Babylon. Now, it can't be literal Babylon because it's a mysterious name. It's symbolic. But whatever Babylon is gives us a clue to the identity of this woman. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. She is the one who gives birth to all the abominations and all the, what we might call, children of the prostitute. All right? So far, so good. Well, or so bad, we might say. Now, Babylon. What do we know about Babylon? Does this give us a little indication in terms of what I've already suggested to you? Well, I think it does. Who was Babylon? Well, Babylon was originally led in the Old Testament by a king, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he deported the people of Israel into exile. This was the Babylonian captivity that Israel suffered under. So to help us understand this a little bit, this term a little bit more, we need to get a little bit of a handle on what Babylon was and what it represented. Jeremiah chapter 51, if you've got your Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, God tells his people. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Same kind of language. Making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. What if we just read in Revelation that very thing? So Jeremiah is being quoted here in Revelation with respect to Babylon. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would be have healed Babylon, but she has not healed. Forsake her. Go to your own country. And on it goes. So this was ancient Babylon. Already having an influence in the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world getting drunk through her influence. Well, what was that influence? Glad you asked. Turn back to another book from where Babylon originally got its name. We got any takers on that? Where are we going back to? The Tower of Babel or Babel, from whence Babylon came. So let's go back to the book of Genesis. I'm tying some pieces together here. Genesis chapter 10. We start in the end of the Bible and we go back to the beginning because there's a link when we talk about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, influencing all the nations of the world, all peoples and tribes and languages as it sits upon the waters. The waters describing all of humanity. And I would suggest to you up front that this has been from the beginning. Genesis 10, 1, verse 8, excuse me. Cush, the father of Nimrod. Okay, if you're looking for a name for your boy, Cush be fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That could be translated against the Lord. Probably in the context, probably better. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Rebel. The beginning of his kingdom was, what's the first city he established? Babel. From this hunter who seemed to have opposed God. This is in opposition to God, which gives us already a clue. So he establishes Babel. What do we know about Babel?
chapter 11, and I'm not going to read the whole story for you. These are people who decided they wanted to make a name for themselves, and so they build this temple to God. All right? And God then disperses these people around the earth because he says, if they can do this, they can do anything. And so we have all of our language because they built this tower. Now, what was this tower? That is the key, I think, to understanding even what we're talking about in Revelation. The mother of harlots. Let me read from you just a portion of a text. It'll take 2 or 3 minutes, but I think this will give us the clue. Really helpful in terms of understanding what we're talking about here. This idea of Mystery Babylon. The beginnings of Mystery Babylon reach back into antiquity, as we've just read. In Genesis, it is recorded that Nimrod was the founder of Babel, later called Babylon. Chapter 11 recounts the rebellion of men against God and their attempt to build a great city and a tower, possibly with the signs of the zodiac on it. This wasn't just a building. Dedicated to the hosts of heaven, this was actually the beginning of the pseudoscience of astrology. Among the archaeological discoveries in Mesopotamia were ziggurats, which are terraced towers built for worship of pagan deities, and in this case, probably the stars and the sun. Thus, Babel became the purpose center of idolatry with its mysteries, sensuality, and worship of graven images. This explains the interference of God in his desire to scatter the people from Babel, for it was an idolatrous movement against him. In his intriguing book, The Two Babylons, published in 1916, British author Alexander Hislop carefully traces with meticulous documentation and on the basis of archaeological findings the idolatry of Babylon through the years to this present day. He relates that Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, became the head of the so-called Babylonian mysteries, which consisted of secret pagan rites. According to existing extra-biblical records, this high priestess of idol worship gave birth to a son, who, she claimed, was conceived miraculously. Isn't that interesting? This son, named Tammuz, was considered a savior of his people and was, in effect, a false messiah, purported to be the fulfillment of the promise given to Eve in Genesis 3:15. This legend of a goddess mother and son was incorporated into idolatrous rites and repeated in various pagan religions around the globe. Idols portraying the mother as queen of heaven with babe in her arms were found throughout the ancient world, and countless religious rites were introduced supposedly promising a cleansing from iniquity. Through the specific rites observed in the false Babylonian religions differed greatly in each locality. Though the specific rites differed greatly in each locality, there was usually a priestly order which furthered the worship of the mother and child, practiced the sprinkling of holy water, and established an order of virgins dedicated to religious prostitution. Isn't that interesting? Tammuz, the son, was said to have been killed by a wild beast and afterwards brought back to life. This obviously was a satanic anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. The sign of Tammuz was an Ishtar egg. The symbol of his resurrection to life. There was always 40 days of weeping over his death before the Feast of Ishtar when his resurrection was celebrated. Where do we get the term Easter from? Ishtar. And just another paragraph. In a representation of Xing Mu, the Holy Mother in China with a child in her arms, there was an aura about her exactly as if a devout Roman Catholic artist had been employed to set her up. As we have seen in this study, the cult of the worship of mother and child spread from Babylonia to Assyria to Phoenicia to Pergamos, the site of one of the seven churches of Asia. The chief priests of the Babylonian cult wore crowns in the form of a head of a fish in recognition of Dagon, the fish god, with the title Keeper of the Bridge, that is, the bridge between men and Satan, imprinted on the front. The Roman equivalent of this title, Pontifex Maximus, was used by the Caesars and the Roman emperors and was later adopted as the official title of the Bishop of Rome. All of the emperors were initiated into the mysteries, as we saw in our study of Pergamos in the early centuries of the church in Rome, incredible confusion arose. And so attempts were made to combine some of the features of the mystery religion of Babylon with the Christian faith, which resulted in a greater confusion that has continued down to this present day. The influence of Babylon, I believe, is the religious influence that is not from God, but is a substitute, a counterfeit against God. That's Babylon. Mother of prostitutes. All religions, ultimately, that have originated from Babel, that do not recognize Yahweh God and His Son Jesus Christ, but mock it in one form or another in various ways, are Babylon, in my humble opinion. Interestingly enough, some suggest it is the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's much broader. It perhaps could be. That's what the reformers said. I would suggest, though, I wouldn't define it narrowly. There are, interestingly enough, did you know that, I found it interesting as I was reading this, that things like confessing to a priest your sins comes out of the Babylonian religion. We've already referred to the fact that the Pope is called the Pontifex Maximus. One historian actually called that the Roman Catholic Church, pagan Rome, baptized. It's just interesting kind of stuff. And if you go to the Vatican today, you will see on a tapestry a woman with a golden cup and a cross on a tapestry. They actually say, official Roman Catholic teaching is that they are the woman riding the beast. And they say that the Protestants don't understand this properly. I'm not sure what there is not to understand. All right, but they personally identify themselves in this way. I'll leave that for now. I'm not going to keep going because it's time is marching on. I wouldn't go so far as to identify any specific religious movement with this, but I'm just pointing out the influence that Babylon has and has had and continues to have, and it has even moved into Protestant circles, and I won't get into that this morning either. The influences of Babylon. Anything that's not in the Bible and that we add to it, that we substitute for it, even our own idolatry, the lifting up of people and making superheroes out of them, that's all Babylon. And what Babylon did is it, especially during the time of writing, it infused its own teachings and influence with the political authorities of the day. That's what it means that it's had this influence. And throughout history, you have had an integration of religion and faith with politics and with leadership. The Western idea of the separation of church and state is a very unique idea. That has never, for the most part, been. Leaders and countries and kingdoms have, for the most part, always had an influence with from false religion. Rome was no exception. But it is interesting that as Rome went on, the influence that happened with Rome is when Constantine became a Christian, quote-unquote, and he made the Roman Empire a Christian empire, it then ultimately formed into what we then knew as the Holy Roman Empire, where no longer did the emperor have sway, ultimate rulership when Rome fell, the church now had sway. I think so many elements of Babylon have come into this whole understanding. All right. So we have this integration between Babylon, false religion, and its influence in terms of politics. We see it today.
right? The unification of ecumenism, having all this work together, all religions together. That's not too hard to imagine. And the influence that has on the political realm. We need to be very careful. We all follow the same God. We are the world. Give peace a chance. Let's all get together. The vision of the woman. Okay, we have the interpretation of the mystery. Let me go quicker. The interpretation of the mystery. Verses 6 to 18. First of all, and we've already seen some of these, we have the beast. The beast. It said the beast marveled greatly. John marveled greatly when he saw this woman. The angel says to him, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery and the beast with seven heads and seven horns and ten horns that carry her." He's perplexed. He's amazed. Verse 8, the angel says to him, "The beast that you saw, the beast that this woman rides, it was, is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." We have seen this before in chapter 13, where this kingdom or king falls apart, dies, is mortally wounded, and rises again. We don't know if we're talking about the leader or the kingdom itself. And if Rome was the final kingdom, this one falls and rises again. So this is not the first time we've been introduced to this. We're talking about a final world kingdom here. "The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is not and is to come." And so he has universal following. We've already talked about this. There's a resuscitation, a reappearance of this world empire. This is the beast that the woman rides. Will have significant influence at the end. False religion. Secondly, we have the seven heads in verses 9 to 11. The seven heads. Verse 9. It calls for a mind with wisdom. "The heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated." All right. So we've got seven mountains. Verse 9. The woman is seated on these seven mountains. It says earlier in verse 1 that she's seated on she's on the waters. She's resting on the waters. The waters are also the mountains, representing the people. Different metaphor. So this woman is seated on these mountains. Seven mountains. Many suggest, this ultimately must be Rome, because we're talking about the city on seven hills. That's why they say, it's the Roman Catholic Church. The problem is that these mountains don't describe location. The mountains describe the heads. Verse 10, these are the seven kings of this beast. Okay, and without getting into the details, we've been here before in previous study in Revelation, the seven heads represent most likely the seven world empires. And what is being described here is one of the last seventh head, the seventh world empire, is probably the one that falls and is reinstituted and becomes then the eighth head, the final kingdom. That final kingdom then has on it 10 horns, verses 12 to 14. 10 horns. 10 kings arise in this final world order. That's this final beast. A unified world government, because these beasts give credence, give authority. These horns give authority to the beast. They're unified as under the Antichrist, who has global authority. Verse 14, and these are the ones that make war on the Lamb. And we talked last week about Armageddon. It is this final world empire with these 10 kings giving authority to the final Antichrist that come and want to finally destroy Israel, but Christ fights against them. all the while this woman rides this beast and controls them. Then finally we have the woman, which you've already discussed in verses 15 to 18. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated, all peoples and multitudes of nations, she's controlling them. But look at what happens here. It says that these 10 horns, these final rulers that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. And they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. It seems that at the end, the political institutions destroy that one world religious institution. We don't need you anymore. We don't want you anymore. And it says that they burn her with fire. And she's done with. And all we're left with is the political enterprise. It will be crushed. What do we make of all this? Religion has had a terrible effect in this world from the beginning. From ancient Egypt to Babylon, from Assyria to the Greeks. It's interesting that when I was in grade 5, we studied the Greeks in elementary school and Greek religion and all their gods and goddesses. And we read about this with the people of Israel and their problems with Baal worship. And Rome had carried on the religions of the ancient Greeks. And we see false religions throughout the world, whether we talk about Hinduism or Buddhism or animism, or today in the West, humanism. We worship ourselves and our achievements. That's nothing different than Babel when they said, let us make a name for ourselves. And now we have New Age kinds of stuff creeping in. Or we worship the tree or the whale, but we'll kill the baby. Increasingly, the heat will be turned up, not only from the political sources of our day, but from the religious influence. Where the greatest opposition will not come necessarily from the government, but from the influence on the government, which will be the religious institutions, and I think ultimately a one world religion that will ostracize anyone who claims to be the way. Because you can't have that. It's against humanity and working together to become a better world when you think you're the only way and we now cannot determine the way that we should go. Christians will be increasingly seen as the enemy. Be very careful. The kind of stuff that perhaps we hear on radio or television or read online with respect to religious kind of influence, a philosophy that basically says that humanism is the way to go. And increasingly in our churches, even in Protestant churches, we adopt that. We bring that in. And what it does is it destroys churches because the true gospel and humanism cannot coexist. It's Jesus or man, but it cannot be both. Or man's new morality and ethics.
We see it now. It has various forms and various heads. It is now coming out through the whole gender identity movement and that kind of thing. That's man determining for himself what are contemporary ethics and morality based upon our own understanding. It leaves God out. And increasingly, this is being adopted in religious circles. And it's being covered with religious veneer. God is love, God is all accepting, and you know the language. The call here is to, and we will read this next week, come out of her, out of Babylon, my people. Be very careful what it is that we listen to, that what we believe, what we get sucked into. Because it says at the end that even if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. This is very deceptive. It is alluring as a prostitute. That's said enough. Let's pray. Father, lots of stuff here. We pray that you would give us discernment, give us understanding, give us wisdom, and keep us close to yourself, Father. Lord, as we read this, we realize how important it is to be in the Word, how important it is to be close to you, to understand the truth. Understand that the way is narrow. The broad way is alluring and captivates many people. Lord, give us the wisdom you call for as we navigate this world. Babylon's influence is still with us, ultimately portrayed in the philosophies of our age. The morals and the ethics, they all come from Babylon. The worship of false gods. Lord, you are God. Christ, our Savior, is God. There are no others. And we bow before him and follow him. Keep us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We want to conclude this morning. The final song, if I can find my bulletin. Here we are. When the enemy is against us, God is for us. Let's stand.